In our day, we use the word awesome to describe mundane and ordinary things. He said, the word has been cheapened. We should keep it for things that are truly awesome. This week's been awesome, don't you think? I've been blessed by just being here with you folk, and it's been a great blessing to me personally, and I'm sure I can speak for Mike that it's been a great blessing to be able to prepare, spend the time with God in preparation or with his word, and then to be able to come and share it with you. That in itself is an awesome responsibility, because we do feel like Jeremiah. We've been asked to stand between God and his people, and that is an awesome responsibility. And so we've appreciated your prayer for us during this week, and no doubt before the time, before the camp, that we might be able to be just used by God as his mouthpieces to do what he has commissioned us to do, that is to stand between him and his people here this week. So Abram, what are you doing? What are you doing leaving Ur, the place you know, the people you know and love, and the system of religion that you've grown up with? What are you doing leaving all that? What are you doing? Abram, what are you doing in Haran? I thought you were supposed to be going to Canaan. I thought you were supposed to be going to the promised land. I thought God's command was to go to that place of promise. And so what are you doing in Haran all these years? Abram, whatever are you doing in Egypt? Why are you in Egypt with your half lies, with your deception, with the danger that you've brought to your wife and God's glory and reputation? What are you doing in Egypt? Today, Abram, what are you doing on Moriah? What's happening on Moriah? You probably know that we're going to turn to chapter 22 of Genesis, so you might like to do that. Genesis chapter 22. So we're not going to take the time, but you would only have to flick back through the pages between chapter 13 and chapter 22 and just perhaps look at the headings down the chapters, if your Bible does supply those, and it would give you a little bit of an idea that quite a lot has happened between chapter 13 and Abram coming back from Egypt to Canaan, back to the place, of the altar, and what we're going to read about now. In fact, we find he's had a name change in that time. He's now called Abraham. God has inserted his own name into Abram's name, and he's now Abraham. And so we're going to read about Abraham now, not Abram. Same man, somewhat changed by the circumstances of life. Abraham, different name. Let's read chapter 22. And what we're actually looking for in terms of a subheading is giving up something precious. Giving up something precious. Chapter 22, verse 1. We're going to read down to the end of the chapter. Not quite to the end of the chapter, down to verse 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, or the young man, will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Giving up something precious. A number of years ago, our youngest daughter, Renee, came to us, and whenever she said, "Mum and Dad, I want to talk to you," we had learned by then that there was something serious afoot, and it was something that she had thought about a lot, not talked to us about, but usually had come to some sort of a fairly important conclusion. So when she said, "I need to talk to you, Mum and Dad," we thought, well, what is it? She's found a man. What is it? Well, we sat down in our lounge room and she said, "For some time now, I believe God has been encouraging me and pushing me a little that I should go to Bible college." Now, we had just completed, she had been part of an internship that I'd been running using CBTE, church-based theological education material, and she'd been a part of that and had really flourished in that little program. And she said, "I really feel like I need to go to Bible college." And when she said that, we thought, well, that's a very considered opinion. It's something she's been praying about. We knew her well enough to be assured of that, and so it was really just, she was just wanting to let us know, and I guess to go with our blessing. And she had bought a house. She'd been working very hard as a nurse, doing a lot of agency work in remote areas of Queensland and that sort of thing. And she'd made quite good money doing that, and she'd been able to buy a house. And she lived there with her animals and her sister, and in that order, I think. And so I said, "So what are you going to do about your house? Are you going to rent it, or what are you going to do?" "Oh, no, I'll just sell it." "Oh, okay." That was a decision, fait accompli. "Just going to sell it." "Okay." And then she started crying. Oh, so she really does care about her house. And she says, "I'm going to have to get rid of my animals." There they are. Angus, the Great Dane, and Roman, and Savannah, the two Oriental cats. Renee's always had to have animals around her. And she knew that when she got to BCV, there was a certain principal there by the name of Mike Rater, who would meet her at the gate and say, "You are welcome, Renee. However, Angus, Roman, and Savannah are not." And so that was what was breaking her heart. She had to give up her animals. She said, "I'm going to have to get rid of them." And she'd already made that decision. That's why she was so brokenhearted. And the house, a house worth $300,000, that's all they're worth in Bundaberg, a house worth $300,000, that was nothing. I mean, she didn't own all of it or anything like that, but she owned a chunk of it. That was nothing. Get rid of that. But Angus and Roman and Savannah that slept with her, I mean, all three. That was another thing. It was a big decision. A little bit like the story here. She'd already decided, yes, she was prepared to give them up, but good old mum and dad came to the rescue and said, Renee, don't do that. We'll look after them for you. And so we had them, and we didn't mind that at all. That's my last paycheck. I wasn't working for Education Queensland. TAFE and senior colleges at that stage in Queensland had become a part of DEVATEA, Department of Employment, Vocational Education, Training and Industrial Relations. I still remember it. And that was my last paycheck. And you might not be able to read it, but for that half year, I finished up at the end of 1993, and for that half year I had an accumulated salary at that stage of $27,140.34. Now, back in 1993, that was a pretty good sort of a salary. But, you know, honestly, Adele and I were not at all worried about giving that up. What we were worried about, and what really concerned me, probably as the head of the family, was the security that was attached to that. I mean, we had proved already that God provides. I had seen my father living a life of faith, and I had watched him bring up four kids right through school and to provide for us when he was just, after he sold the banana farm, just living by faith, trusting God for everything. And I'd seen how God supplied our needs as a family, just growing up as a teenager. Adele and I had proved God in so many different ways. One way that I just thought of this morning, actually, just a little while ago, how we proved God was, despite my pretty good income, we tried to be careful with our spending. And Adele was shopping one day, and our kids, all our family loved bananas. I mean, I lived on a banana farm for a while, and bananas, sort of, you just ate all the rubbish bananas that you couldn't sell. But I loved bananas. Never got sick of bananas. I had one this morning. And our kids love bananas. And Adele was shopping, and she went to get some bananas, and she looked at the price. Said, "That is crazy. That is ridiculous. I'm not going to pay that for a hand of bananas. We can do without bananas." You know, she got home and she drove into our carport at Harvey Bay, and there, leaning against the gauze security door, was a whole bunch of beautiful bananas. We don't know to this day who put them there. So whether it was an angel or an angel in disguise, I don't know. There was a bunch of bananas sitting there as she got home. Little lessons like that just tell you God provides for you. God looks after you. And so it wasn't a concern to us that this fairly good income was going to stop coming in. But the security attached to that. for all of my life, from the age of 17, when I was in the trade and did my apprenticeship and then in the trade and then teaching, every week or every fortnight, I knew there was something coming in, and that was stopping. And the security, or the lack of security associated with that, was what used to worry me more than anything else. But it was a decision we had to make. One more story. My dad was a good footballer. He played that silly game, AFL, Australian Rules, tried to get me to play it, and fortunately the school where I was, they didn't have it. And so I was able to play the real games, soccer. No, I did that just for a couple of years and then played rugby league. But my dad was a very good footballer. He was a ruck rover, and as a young fellow, he played with the Wilston Grange Club in Brisbane, and he had been just selected to play for Queensland schoolboys, even though he had actually left school at that stage. For some reason or other, he was able to play with the Queensland schoolboy team to go down and get flogged by the Southern States. And he got saved. He got saved at a gospel campaign in Brisbane. And he got saved, and one of the things that he was confronted by was his love for football. He just loved it. And he weighed it all up, and he decided that that would be a trap for him. So he went around to his coach, who lived nearby, and he said, "I'm not playing anymore, I'm giving up football." Well, his coach went around and talked to his dad, my dad's dad, and tried to tell him, "Oh, look, he's got a great future, etc., etc." But dad had made his decision, and he gave up football. Now, does God care whether you have animals or you give them up? Does God care whether you play football, whether you have a job or not, whether you've got a secure income? Does God really care about those sort of things? I'd suggest to you, no. God's got some wonderful Christian sportsmen representing him nationally and internationally, and they're doing it for his glory. But my dad, talking about the football, he really believed that it was going to be a trap for him, and so he decided that was it. He'd give it up. Giving up something precious. And you might say, wouldn't have any trouble at all giving up a dog and a couple of cats. You might say, I wouldn't have any trouble giving up AFL. No problem at all. But there'll be something that's very precious to you, and you'd find it very difficult to surrender that thing, that pursuit, that person. Abraham was faced with such a dilemma. Abraham, one day, God interrupts him and says, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac, that special son, Isaac, the one you love. I want you to sacrifice him." If you know the story, you know that was a big ask. Abraham was able to send Ishmael and Hagar away into the wilderness, but sacrifice Isaac? He's come to understand by now that it is in Isaac that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. He's now realized that it's not in an Ishmael, it's not in some alternative plan that he and Sarah have concocted. This is Isaac. Very precious to him, but not only precious to him, but pivotal in the promises that God has given to him. But Abram heard the voice of God clearly, and we too need to be alert to God's voice. I want you to notice how important it was, even in this narrative, for Abraham to be alert to the voice of God. You'll see it, of course, in the very introduction to the chapter. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." So here's God coming to him and giving him an instruction. And we need to be alert to the voice of God giving us clear commands. You've got a few here. There's some pretty important commands that we could quote like that. Jesus says, I want you to love me. I give you this command to love me. And people will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another, but I want you to love me. That's the core. From that epicenter, everything else will flow. We need to be listening to the commands of God. He will give us instruction. Now, most commonly, I believe, he will give us those instructions through his word. But he instructs us in other ways. God did not show Renee some obscure verse somewhere hidden in the middle of Isaiah, or somewhere in the middle of the book of Zephaniah, or somewhere like that, that says, arise and go to Melbourne, to the area, suburb, whatever it's called, of Lilydale, and there you will find a Bible college with an amazing principal. It's not there. So by a series of circumstances and biblical principles, she had determined that this was what God wanted her to do, and to this day she has no doubt about that. I know to my father's dying day he had no regrets about giving up his football, and I have no regrets about the decision we made. In fact, the day I went in with my official letter of resignation and gave to the principal's PA, she was a Christian, and she said to me, how do you feel, Phil, after all these years? I said, I feel a great sense of relief. And it was like that. Obedience brings relief. It brings freedom. A lot of uncertainty, but it brings freedom. It brings relief. Listen for God's voice. We see a little bit later on, it was quite crucial the next time that Abraham is listening, because you get it in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, you better be listening, Abraham. He's got the knife up and he's about to plunge it into Isaac. Abraham, Abraham. And here God is arresting him. God is stopping him. God is urgently calling to him. Now's the time to stop. But now's the time to stop. You don't have to do anything. I now know that you trust me. I now know that you fear me. A relief to hear the voice. And then later on in the chapter we find he hears the voice again, because the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to him a second time on the mountain. In verse 15, he speaks a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this. And he goes on to amplify the promise that he had already given to him. And so he's listening for God's voice as he gives instruction. He hears God's voice arresting him, stopping him, right in the middle of an action. And he hears God's voice as he promises him, expands and amplifies the promise of future blessing, not only to Abraham and his descendants, but to all nations of the earth. And we're very grateful that Abraham was listening to God in this chapter. Second, take the example of Abraham and be prompt to obey God's commands. Have a look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. What's he been told to do? Go and sacrifice your son. Now, when I've been given a difficult task to do, whether it be by my dad or my wife or anybody, I tend to procrastinate. I hang about a bit. Somehow hope it'll go away. Somehow hope they'll change their mind or something, or the job will disappear. Abraham, I'm impressed by the fact that having been given such a command, he gets up early in the morning to do it. It's sort of like there's an eagerness to kill his son? No, an eagerness to obey God. You see, we might not like the task, and it might not be that draws us to move promptly, but it's our love for God and our eagerness to obey him that should cause us to be prompt in obeying God's command. And I am amazed, I tell you, every time I read this chapter, and I still remember clearly where I was when I first saw this, when God first hit me between the eyes with that little statement. I can clearly remember the occasion. I've read it so many times since and been so impressed every time that here's a man who's been asked to do one of the most difficult things any man could ever be asked to do, and he gets up early to do it. Are you challenged by that? I am. Be unrelenting. Following on from that, be unrelenting in your obedience. Have a look at a few verses here. Verse 4. He's unrelenting in his obedience in terms of time. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. They've been traveling now 2 full days, and sometime on the third day he sees the mountain, he sees the place over there in the distance. I've tried to get inside Abraham's head a few times. I've tried to picture myself with my son doing this journey. I have an only son. I've got 3 daughters as well, but I have an only son. And I've tried to picture myself on this journey with Abraham. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm really inspired because I really want to obey God. And yep, maybe I would get up early the first morning and get going. I'm wondering what sort of a night I had that first night. I'm wondering, as I tossed around in my tent, I wonder whether I'd be wondering, well, maybe God didn't really mean that. I've tried to imagine how I would be thinking just from my own experience and my own makeup. And then to get up the second day and to head off again, still heading in that direction with this horrible, horrible task to perform. And to cross the valleys or the hills or the sand, to keep going, knowing what I've got to do at the end of the journey. And then a second night tossing and turning in my tent, and every now and then glancing across at Isaac, sleeping like a baby. He might be 16 or 17 years of age, but he's sleeping like a baby. And here I am, the old man, well into my hundreds now, tired after the journey, can't sleep, should be able to sleep, can't sleep. What have I got to do? When's it going to happen? Unrelenting in terms of time. Oh, we make some big decisions when we're singing our songs. We make some big decisions as we sit and listen to the appeal of a preacher. We make some big decisions as God comes in power into our lives and confronts us. But what are we like on the second day? And how's our resolve on the third day? What about when we can't sleep at night, when we wake up early in the morning? How do we feel? Are we still unrelenting in terms of time? And it doesn't matter how long the journey is, we have to reach the destination, we have to do what God has asked us to do, and we're not backing out of this journey. Come to verse 10, and he was unrelenting in terms of action. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The altar's been built, the wood has been laid on the altar, the son has been bound, and Isaac is lying helpless on the wood. The fire's ready to be lit, the knife is raised, absolutely unrelenting in terms of action. Then again in verse 16, unrelenting in terms of substance. Verse 16, and said, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. This isn't a game of football. This isn't a paycheck. This isn't a couple of animals. This is your only son, Isaac. You have not withheld him. Unrelenting in terms of substance. Abraham was prepared to go all the way at God's command. Totally unrelenting. We need to learn from Abraham to be confident in God's plan. Abraham was. The last two mornings have been a little bit disappointing, haven't they, in terms of Abram's experience. But today, I'm so pleased we can finish off our little study of Abraham by reminding ourselves of his faithfulness, that which is picked up for us in Hebrews, that which is picked up by Stephen in his address, and focus on his faithfulness, that this man of God was confident in God's plan. Let's have a look at verse 5. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. I don't pretend to understand what was going on in Abraham's mind, how he was thinking at this stage, but it seems to indicate that he expected to bring Isaac back. He said, you stay here, young fellows, and with the donkey, and Isaac and I will go over there and worship, and we'll come back to you. He didn't understand it. He knew, he was prepared to take the knife and slay his son. But he says to these young men, we're going to come back. We're going to come back. Have a look at verse 8. Verse 8. Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, read into that as what you will, but it may just be that Abraham is saying to Isaac to try and shield him from the awful saga that's ahead of him, well, God will look after all of that, son. We don't need to worry about it. God will look after that. But maybe when we look at the verse we've just considered, and when we see what Hebrews tells us, it's almost as if Abram has some understanding that God's got a big plan here, and while it seems to be terribly confusing to Abraham's earthly mind, God's got it all worked out. And he has this confidence, this trust, that God knows what he's doing here. Verses 17 and 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of the enemies of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went. And so you see the outcome of Abraham's trust in God, of his confidence in God's plan. And Look, God will ask you to do things that will seem bizarre, will seem totally illogical, will seem right out of left field completely. And even as it happens, it just won't seem like it's working out the way you would expect or the way you would think. And yet we have to be able to develop, build this absolute trust in God's plan. And some of the stories that are between where we left yesterday and where we've got to today have helped to build Abraham's faith and his trust in God. He's made some huge mistakes along the way. He's failed not only the times we read about, but again and again in these chapters before. But all of the time, his faith muscle is being strengthened. And by using that faith muscle, it's being exercised and strengthened, ready for this supreme test that we have before us in chapter 22. And it seems that Abraham has learned something really important, and that is that God knows what he's doing. And you would all say to that, amen, if you were a little more vocal. You would all agree with that. God knows what he's doing. And you can trace with me from the early chapters of Genesis right through to the end of your Bible, and you can say, yeah, look, God knows what he's doing. His plans always work out. And I know that in the end, it's all going to be what God wanted. But in the daily experiences of life, we need to be able to transfer that head belief into a genuine heart belief of confidence in God's plan. So, giving up something precious. Abraham did it. Our story, our narrative before us shows us how he did that and the wonderful outcome. There's a beautiful verse that helps me to understand this and to bring it into my own experience, into my own life. And Paul said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is there anything more valuable than that? The sake of Christ? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Is there anything more valuable than that? Are you challenged today? Have you been thinking about not an AFL football, perhaps, not a dog and a couple of cats, not a salary check? Perhaps there's been something that you've been thinking about and you've been making some transfers in your mind and you've been thinking about something and God has called on you to give it up. Maybe a long time ago and you're still procrastinating. You're not like Abraham and you're not getting up early in the morning to do it. You've been procrastinating for a long time. And maybe it is that it's not yet that God has brought this call on you to give up something that's very precious, but you can be fairly sure that'll happen one day and you need to be ready for it. It seems like Abraham was ready as we start this chapter. He didn't hesitate. He got to know God well enough to know that the best thing to do was to obey him, although it may seem strange and difficult and even bizarre. I want to conclude this morning by taking you back to the journey on Moriah. I want to think for a moment. I want you to think with me. What was Isaac thinking? He's probably 16, 17 years of age or something. Old dad's well up in the hundreds now. And, dad's a 116 or 117 or something, if Isaac's 16 or 17. And so dad's trudging along, but Isaac, wonder what he's thinking. I wonder what he's thinking as they go up the hill. He's got the wood on his back. He's carrying the wood. Strapping young fellow. He's got the wood for the burnt offering on his back. And he's striding away up the hill, probably leaving Dad behind a bit. Oh, well, Dad's always got a knife. He's got fire. Yep, we're going for a burnt offering. Yeah, fair enough. And I've got wood. Yep. Oh, not many goats or sheep up on these mountains. Dad, where's the lamb? We're going up for a burnt offering. Where's the lamb? You know, this is only the second time we read about burnt offering in the Bible. The first time's back in chapter 8 of Genesis, where Noah, coming out of the ark, sacrificed clean animals and clean birds as a burnt offering. And it tells us there that the Lord smelt the sweet aroma. He was very pleased with it. You smelt burning animals? Huh? We'd be at the dairy farm sometimes, a cow would get bogged and die, and Dad would snig it out with the tractor and pile a bit of wood up around it and set fire to it, and oh, the stench of a burning animal. But God smelt those animals, irrespective of the fact that they're clean. God smelt that burning flesh, and he was pleased. This is another burnt offering we're told about here. And so there needs to be an animal. And so Isaac assumes it's going to be a lamb. Where's the lamb? Wonder what Isaac was thinking. Wonder what Abraham was thinking. A knife, a fire, Isaac skipping ahead of him with a pile of wood lashed on his back. Wonder what Abraham's thinking. I wonder how many times he looked down at that knife. I wonder how many times he looked at the flickering flame in the torch. I wonder how many times he looked at the wood on Isaac's back. I wonder what Abraham was thinking. I wonder what God was thinking. I wonder what God was thinking as he watched that scene unfold. Oh, they went both of them together, father and son. I wonder if God, I'm sure, God was thinking of another hill, a father and a son going together. The son with wood on his back. This time, a cross that was to be the altar. And the father going with him with fire in his hand and a knife in his hand, going together up another hill. And I follow the scene, and I wonder what God is thinking as the son Isaac is bound. I wonder if he's looking to Herod's palace. I'm wondering if he's thinking of Pilate's judgment hall. I wonder if he's reflecting and wondering and seeing down through the vista of time to the garden where they bound him, Jesus, and carried him away. The thought there is that they bound him to such an extent that they carried him rather than led him. I wonder if that's what the Father was thinking. I wonder if that was what was consuming God's mind as he watched Abraham and Isaac. I wonder what God was thinking as Abraham lifted the knife above his only son, bound on the wood, and held the knife aloft about to slay his son. I wonder what God was thinking. And then the analogy takes a twist. And God looks and he sees a son who is freed and a ram that is caught and that is sacrificed as a burnt offering. instead of Isaac. And I wonder if in God's thought he sees another substitution made where it's his son. His only son, whom he loved and not spared. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And there's a twist in the analogy now, and it's the son who is spared in this story. While the son was spared in this story, it's the son who is sacrificed as a substitute. That's God's love. He didn't spare his son. And through that sacrifice, through him, all nations have been blessed. Yes, the promise was to Abraham that through his seed, nations would be blessed, the whole world would be blessed. But through that line came Jesus. And Matthew tells us he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Jesus comes on the scene and he walks in total fellowship with the Father and in communion with him until he comes to a cross. He carries the cross, he carries the wood up the mountain and he's laid on the wood. And the Father steps into the scene with the fire and the knife and he is not spared. But through his sacrifice, you've been blessed. As a result of this encounter on Calvary, between a father and a son, between a righteous God and a holy sacrifice, you and I are here today, blessed beyond measure, blessed beyond our understanding or anything that we can grasp. And we say, thank you, Father, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. And today, we respond in some way or another to such great love, the magnitude of his love. And today, he calls on us. His voice again is heard, as it was by Abraham. And he asks us just to follow him. A quote from Catherine Booth, the wife of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Whatever the particular call is, the particular sacrifice God asks you to make, the particular cross he wishes you to embrace, whatever the particular path he wants you to tread, will you rise up and say in your heart, yes, Lord, I accept it. I submit. I yield. I pledge myself to walk that path and to follow that voice and to trust thee with the consequences. Oh, but you say, I don't know what he will want next. No. Catherine Booth says, no, we none of us know that, but we know we shall be safe in his hands. Do we trust him enough to heed his voice, be absolute resolute in carrying out his command, and to follow him irrespective of the consequences, knowing that they're in his hands? Let me pray. Father, we can't read that passage without being challenged. We admire such faith. We thank you for recording this part of the narrative. Thank you for just giving us joy in our hearts to see someone who was obedient to this extent obedient to the point of death. But thank you for reminding us that there was another servant and another son, another sacrifice. And your word tells us that he was obedient unto death, even across death. And we thank you from our hearts today that there was no substitute for your son. He only could pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There was no other. And we thank you that there was no alleviation for him. There was no substitute for him. He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And as the story unfolds, we see there was no other way. It was the way of the cross, or no way at all. That was salvation. Thank you that you did not spare him. Thank you that you wielded that knife unto death. Thank you that you allowed the fire to ignite the wood and to burn fiercely until your wrath was extinguished in your own son. He's worthy to be served. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our lives. And as we come to the end of a delightful time together, may it be crowned by firm decisions and resolve to hear your voice and obey your voice, irrespective of the consequences, knowing that we will ultimately have the inestimable joy and privilege of knowing far better our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.